This is our fifth class on the subject, The Biblical Roots of Spirituality. And today the subject is, how on earth can we love God in heaven? We have been talking about the nature of God and knowing what God is like and considering his transcendence, yet we're aware that he's immanent. How can we love God? So that's the subject. We're going to look first at a New Testament passage and then at an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage is in my Psalms book, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. There's a whole chapter on this psalm in I'm Lonely, Lord, How Long. Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, as I hear the fountain outside, I realize that I'm thirsty for you. I realize that my deepest longings in life can't ever be satisfied by the things of the world, but that only in a relationship with you can I meet the deepest needs of my soul. I pray for this hour that we might learn how to love you more and that we might realize how desperately we need to love you. Not only because that's the proper response to your immense love for us, but also because loving you makes everything else fall into place. We pray that as we study your word, our hearts would be open to what your spirit would teach each of us, and we thank you that your spirit knows exactly what's going on in each of our lives, so that we can trust that if we are open to your spirit, you will touch each one of us in the way that we need to be touched. And that's such a miracle that I rejoice in the magnificence of your grace. And I thank you that none of us will leave this place the same way we walked in, because for certain your word will change us. We'll give you all the glory for that. And we praise you and honor you and give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to start today with John 21. And I want to work through the text with you and show you some interesting things that are going on, and then we'll pull it together and come to some conclusions, okay? John 21, and it's just three verses, 15 to 17. Do you all have Bibles? If you don't have one, would you raise your hand and somebody will pass you one? Okay, good. John 21, verse 15. Now, there's a couple things that we need to just think about as far as reading Scripture before we get into this text. And that is that Jesus and his disciples probably spoke Aramaic when they were conversing with each other. But the Scripture is written in Greek. And John, who writes the Gospel, there's all kinds of speculation about which John it was. And the speculation ranges all the way from the more conservative folk who believe it was John, the disciple of Jesus, to the not as conservative folk who believe it was some other John. I'm on the conservative side and always will be so. So I like to think that it was John, the beloved disciple. It just adds some things to the text, I think. But you should be aware that there's all kinds of speculation about that. Anyway, the book is written in Greek, and the language that was spoken is Aramaic. Now, the reason why that's important is that some very important meanings come out of this text because of what the Greek words are doing. And the real speculation is, what was the Aramaic behind it? You know, what did Jesus say that John records like this? And how are these nuances picked up? So as I'm talking about what the Greek text says. And so we're going to be working with those words. And it all hinges on two very important words for love. They're here in English also. This is the word agapao, from which we get the noun agape, which you probably all know. And the other one is phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. Those are both words for love. Now, the interesting thing is that in classical Greek, agapao was a wishy-washy, yucky word. I mean, it was kind of yucky love. It wasn't strong like erotic love. It wasn't deep like phileo, which is friendship love. Agape was kind of disinterested love, and it really didn't mean a whole lot. But the Christians took that word over and made it into the word that describes God love, and helped us to realize that that kind of love is really the best love, because God love is total intelligent love directed toward the needs of the other person. Now see, the classical Greeks didn't think that was neat. They thought that
It ought to be interested love, friendship kind of love. But Christians realized that the thing about God's love was that it was so large it encompassed everybody, even enemies. And so agape, as a name for love, became a wonderful word. Now, I think that's exciting. It's taking a concept of the world and transforming it because of Jesus Christ. And that's really what our whole Christian life is about, isn't it? Taking the stuff out there and putting it back into a godly perspective. So we have this contrast between agape, and I always like to define that as intelligent, purposeful love directed toward the needs of the other, and phileo, which is friendship love, and that's kind of hinged on, you know, if you have a friendship love, it's because they're friends back. So that's a reciprocal love. It's mutual. But agape, you can love somebody even if they hate you back, right? But not phileo. Phileo, friendship love, there has to be friendship back. Now, what goes on in this text is really fascinating. And let me just point it out verse by verse, and then I'll show you what's going on there. Starts out that, you all know this story, I'm sure. It's after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and after the appearance to the disciples that evening, and after the appearance to Thomas a week later, and now we have this final appearance when the disciples are out fishing, and Jesus is on the shore, remember? And that's when they have this miraculous draw of fishes. And there's 153 in there. And I really think that's significant because since then I learned that there's supposedly 153 different species of fish. So that the number is symbolic for the whole world. You know, but numbers are always symbolic in John. You got to watch for that. Anyway, after they have this wonderful catch of fishes, then they come in and there's coals and Jesus has breakfast already. And now comes our text. And after they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon of John, which means son of John, do you love me more than these? And the verb for love there is agapao. Do you love me with this godly love more than these? Okay. And Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you with a friendship love. Now, Jesus didn't ask him that in this text. Jesus said, do you love me with this kind of love? And Simon answers, yes, Lord, you know I love you with this kind of love. Okay, do you catch that? Jesus asked, do you love me with an agape love? And Simon answers, yes, Lord, you know I love you with a phileo kind of love. Okay, now that's one of the progressions we're going to note through all of this. The other progression is what Jesus goes on to say. After Peter answers that way, Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. You're going to notice a progression in how Jesus answers. Okay, now go on to the second one. Jesus says to him again the second time, Simon of John, do you love me with an agape love? And Simon says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a phileo love. So twice so far, Jesus has asked, do you love me with an agape love? And Simon has answered, oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a friendship love. Okay, and this time Jesus goes on to say, shepherd my sheep. Okay, then the third time, Jesus says to him the third time, Simon of John, do you love me with a phileo love? The third time Jesus says, do you love me with a friendship love? And the text goes on to say, Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you love me with a friendship love? Now see, always, if you don't read that in Greek, if you read that in English, all you can get out of it is, well, it was the third time and it must be that it reminded him of that he denied him three times. And that's probably true. But it's more than that. It's that the first two times Jesus says, do you love me with agape love? And the third time Jesus says, do you love me with a friendship love? Okay? So it says, Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you love me with a friendship love? And he answered, Lord, you know all things. Now see, the other times, Peter just said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a friendship love. But this time, when Jesus switches it, according to John's text, when he switches it, this time Peter says, Lord, you know everything. And what Jesus knew was that Peter was not capable of agape love, you know, in his own honesty. And so Peter says, Lord, you know all things. And then he says, you know that I love you with a friendship love. And Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep."
Now, we're going to start with the second of those progressions because I want to point something out. You notice that there's two feeds and there's two sheep, and then there's other things. So that each time that he says it, it comes out differently using the two different components. It's mix and match. Right? Now, there's various theories about why Jesus answers like that. Most simply, and what you can just do by reading it as literature, it just says that you should feed all the different kinds in every way you can. You know, because it says both lambs and sheep. And so the little ones you need to pay attention to, medium-sized ones you need to pay attention to, all size you need to pay attention to them. And you need to feed them in whatever way is appropriate. Some scholars say there's a progression here from young to old. Because when lambs are little, you have to feed them. When sheep are full grown, you don't feed them. You take them out to the pasture and shepherd them and let them get it themselves. When sheep get old, you got to feed them again. That's an interesting theory. We don't know for sure if that's what it's supposed to be doing. There's no way literarily to know. But it's a nice progression, don't you think? Now, we don't want to dogmatically say that is what it is. It's talking about youth, middle age, and old age. I mean, we can't know that for sure. But we do know that it says we should take care of feeding everybody and feed them with whatever means are appropriate. You know, you don't take your gas can to a Coke machine. And you don't take your thirst to a gasoline tank. We always need to grace dispense in a way that's appropriate so that people can receive grace. So I think there's a very important emphasis there that we are to give God's message to everybody. Okay, now let's look at this beginning thing. I think what's fascinating about this, and I've been playing around with this text for a couple months, because I was going to use it for a speech at a convention in Milwaukee a couple months ago, and as it turned out, I didn't. But I was preparing the text and getting ready to speak on it, and then something turned me to another text. And on the second day of that convention, I did a session called Everything You Ever Wanted to Ask a Theologian But Never Had a Friendly One Around. And in that session, a girl handed me a piece of paper saying, "What's going on in that text, John 15 or John 21? I thought that was fascinating, that I prepared the whole text just the week before, not used it for a speech, and then she asked a question about it. I thought the timing of God is great. But I've been continuing to think about this text because I think that a really important matter is going on here that I'd never noticed before this year. Maybe I just wasn't mature enough. But Jesus wants us all, as his disciples, to love with an agape love, with a love that really is directed toward the needs of the other. And so, of course, he starts asking Peter, do you love me with that kind of love? And Peter knows his humanness. He knows that he's not capable of that, that he's pretty selfish, and so it's a friendship kind of love. And we just have to face up to that. I mean, look in your own life. You're really not a very good agape-er, are you? I mean, when people love me, it's real easy to love them back. But when people hate me, it's really hard to love them. That was one of the reasons I had a real bad last semester, because I was being persecuted by a professor. And I discovered it was real hard to love him. I discovered how weak my spirituality was. So, you know, Peter is so wonderfully honest. He says, "Well, Lord, you know, yeah, I love you in friendship love. You love me and I love you back. But it's pretty hard to love with agape." Well, Jesus doesn't respond then, "Well, Peter, what's wrong with you? Why can't you be a good disciple and love like I've been teaching you how to love?" But Jesus just takes him where he is and says, "Okay, Peter, if you're capable of a friendship love, get out and do my work. Go out and feed my lambs." Now, isn't that interesting? Even though we're not capable of loving with the kind of love God would have us love, still he sends us out to do his work. Okay, then he asks him the second time. It's kind of like, "Well, now, Peter, I'll give you another chance." So he asks him again, "Do you love me with a love like this?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know I love you with a friendship love." And Jesus doesn't retract the invitation to go out and do his work. He deepens it. He says, "Not only do I want you to feed my lambs, I want you to shepherd my sheep." Now, there is evidently a greater maturity here. Just, you know, you're supposed to feed the lambs and you're also supposed to do this. There's a progression there, I think.
And so even though Peter is still incapable, even though we're just not able to have the kind of love that God would have us have, still Jesus sends us out to do his work. So then I'm fascinated that Jesus says, well, do you love me with a friendship love? And Peter, obviously upset about that, you know, that Jesus changed the verb, says, Lord, you know it. You know that I love you like this. And I see in Peter there a real longing. You know, I'd like to love you like you love me, Lord. I want to be growing in that. You know, I see Peter, not the Peter that he used to be. But Peter's starting to change. And Jesus continues in the ministry. Says, yeah, go on and feed my sheep. Now, why I think that's all significant is I think that that gives us a hint at how we can develop this kind of love. The way to grow in our love that's a giving love, that's not selfish, that's not friendship love, that's not inward turned and directed towards myself, but the way to grow in a real agape love is to be doing the work. And in the process of doing the work, your love grows. Now, I think the text is doing that, literally. But also, that's true to my experience. Isn't that true to your experience? I remember always, when I used to visit convalescent centers, I always went once a week to one in Moscow and one in Pullman, when I was in Moscow, Idaho, and Pullman, Washington. And there were so many days, I went on one on Mondays and one on Fridays, there were so many days I just didn't want to go. I was just exhausted, I think. Oh, I just really don't want to go. But last Friday, I'd said to the people in that home, now you hang by your toenails till next Friday and I'll be back. And I didn't want them to hang on their toenails for 2 weeks, so I had to go back. And invariably, always, it happened that when I went, I came away refreshed. Now, don't you experience that too? When you're doing the work of feeding the lambs and shepherding the sheep and feeding the sheep, you find your love growing, don't you? So I think this whole magnificent section is pointing out to us that the way our love for God and our love for one another grows is by being involved in doing it and in the process of practicing. Now, a lot of you have, I'm sure, heard of liberation theology, which is theology of the third world. And the whole key of liberation theology is what they call praxis, which means as you practice it, your theology develops. And our theology comes out of its actual outworkings in the world. And I always find that true even in teaching. A lot of times I don't even know what I'm saying till I say it. You know, that the Spirit is working on things and things happen that I don't even understand until the Spirit does them. So that we have the invitation here, as we've been studying all week what God is like, the way for us to really learn to love God and then to learn to love who's around us is by being involved in what God has called us to do. And I have one final story that kind of caps that. This is a true story, though I don't know the particulars of the details, but one college student, I read about this in a campus magazine, a college student just was having a hard time believing that Christianity could be true. And one of her friends challenged her to read a verse in the Bible and take it seriously and practice it. So she thought that was an interesting challenge, so she took the verse about loving your enemies. And she was having some sort of squabble over study carols in the library, and she went to the library that day, and her enemy was there giving her grief, and just on the spur of the moment, she decided to practice this verse, and so she said, well, okay, you can take the carol, I don't mind. And the enemy was just shocked out of his mind, but not as shocked as she was, because she discovered that it worked. And the girl eventually became a Christian. I mean, she said, that just convinced me that what Scripture said worked. And I think that we find that more and more true, that as we really take God at his word and take his character and put his character into practice in our lives, we discover its reality. Now, I start that way on this session about how do we love God and desire him, because I think there's a real problem with the nature of loving God. How do we love God? And I want to offer a couple alternatives and see what you think about this. But before I do that, let me stop and see if you have any questions about the John text. Yes?
As you were saying this, I'm wondering, with all the versions of the Bible that we have had, if there is this distinct difference in love, why is it not in some way expressed then to show, for instance, in this passage, to say friendship love or use some kind of an adjective?
Yeah.
There's never a differentiation in the word love.
Yeah, I've often wondered that too, why that doesn't come out in English translations. In fact, all over Scripture, I wish it would come out. That when it's agape, it would say this kind of love, and when it's phileo, it would say this kind of love. But by the same token, I wish in the Old Testament, every time it's womb love, it would say womb love. And I've never found a Bible that does that. I think, yes?
I'm wondering about the original Aramaic. Is there a differentiation of loves, love terms in the Aramaic?
Maybe you weren't here when I started, because I prefaced all this by saying this is what comes out in the Greek text, and I wonder, too, what was in the original Aramaic. I wonder what kind of differentiation was there. And if the differentiation wasn't there, that the gospel writer, John, understood that differentiation was important. Now, and that's very important for our study of Scripture, because we have always in Scripture two levels operative. We have the level of what happened in Jesus' relation to his disciples, and we have the level of what was going on in the church when the book was written. For example, you all know that each gospel has kind of a different focus, right? If you read the Gospel of Matthew, obviously his purpose is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment. Because Matthew all the time is saying, and this is to fulfill what was written in the prophet such and such, blah, 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 blah. Because that's Matthew's goal. So we ought not only have the stories about Jesus, which are the stories about Jesus, but we also have that Matthew's trying to minister to his church to help the Jewish people know that Jesus is the fulfillment. It's not at all the case in Mark. Mark's writing to a whole different kind of audience. And if you've ever read Mark carefully, I took a course in Mark last year, and our assignment was to read Mark every single day, straight through, as if it were a story. And we read it in a version where there were no chapter and verse divisions. It's just fascinating. If you read Mark through at one shot, you realize that the disciples are the bad guys. They always blow it. In Mark, the disciples are always wrong. They are always dumb. But in contrast to that, Mark has these little vignettes of people who do it right. You know, the Syrophoenician woman, the blind man. There's all these choice little pictures of true discipleship in contrast to the disciples who are blowing it all the time. But there's another thing going on in Mark. Mark has the word immediately 40 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. I mean, Mark is a man of action. Okay? Well, then you read Luke, and Luke is poet. Luke is doctorally precise. Luke is cosmopolitan. Luke is Gentiles, women, the underprivileged, the outcast. Luke is always concerned for those that aren't paid attention to in society. Luke is always gentle. Luke is definitely not the immediately, immediately, immediately. Luke has Jesus taken all the time in the world. Now, which one's right about Jesus? They're both right. But Mark's looking at Jesus from this side, and Matthew's looking at Jesus from this side, and Luke's looking at him from this side, and John's looking at him from this side. And we need all four to get a rounded picture of Jesus. So each gospel writer has what's going on for Jesus plus what's going on for the church. Now, if John is recording with agape and phileo this whole love thing, we can tell that the struggle in the church at that time was to recognize that God calls us to a different quality of love. And boy, I wish we could recover the Aramaic. That's going to be another one of the questions I ask when I get there. But thanks for asking that, because it's important for us to recognize that always Scripture is operating on various levels. And we want to uncover as much about every level as we can. And that's why close scriptural study is very important. Do you have any questions about that? Because it's real important that we understand how we're operating when we're studying Scripture. It's the same way like when we study Psalms. You study a psalm for how it was first written, like David, for example, in this kind of situation. And then you also have to consider how it was used in worship, because that was the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And it was also the hymn book of Jesus. So I can think about that psalm, what it meant to David, what it meant to the Jewish church, and what it meant to Jesus when Jesus sang it the night before he died. There's a whole lot of levels on which we operate. And especially that's true with prophecy. Prophecy operates on all kinds of levels. When Isaiah first said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son," the Hebrew word means young maiden, and it meant a baby that was born in Isaiah's time. But then Matthew, looking back, says, aha, it means more than that. And he uses the Greek word that means virgin and says, see, it was already foretold in Isaiah, And here we have it fulfilled in Jesus. So there's those two levels of fulfillment. You look at some of the prophecies, and they're fulfilled 4, 5, 6, 9 times. Some of the prophecies about restoration, they're fulfilled when the children of Israel come back from exile. They're fulfilled in Jesus. They're fulfilled in the Christian church. They're fulfilled in my life when I became a Christian. And they're going to be fulfilled someday when everything's all made perfect. I mean, that's 5 different levels of fulfillment. Do you see how that's operative? Shake your head big if you do. I'm half blind. Okay. All right. Any other questions before we move on? I don't want to miss your questions. Okay. Let me talk with you just a little bit about this problem of loving God. We've been studying all week the nature of God. And as you've seen him, he obviously is lovable, isn't he? So first of all, let's notice the level of loving God that's possible because you know him. Would you turn to 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8? Some of you know this as a song. You could just sing it. As soon as you find it, would somebody read it, please? 1 John 4, 7 and 8.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Okay, now I want you to especially notice the first phrase of verse 8. According to that, if you follow a logical syllogism, if you do not love, what's the problem?
You do not know.
Okay, you do not know. If you want to love better, what do you have to do?
Know
better. Now, let's pause on that a while because that's so simple we miss it all the time. If you have trouble loving somebody, what's your usual approach to the problem? You usually try to love them, don't you? Like if there's this person that's just really obnoxious and I don't love them and I need to love them because I know that's the godly thing to do, I always try real hard to love them. What happens when you try to love someone?
Nothing.
Not only nothing, but I usually get madder. Because, doggone it, they make it so hard for me to love them. Right? It just does not work to try and crank out love. Have any of you ever been successful at cranking out love? What's the answer? To know God better. And there I have a really choice story. I think my friend Cheryl's heard this story 59 times. But I have a very dear friend who's a Chinese pastor. I met him in China, and he came to the United States to study and told me this story about when he was first a Christian. He'd been a Buddhist before that. When he was first a Christian, one time he was on a Chinese train. If you've ever been on Chinese trains, they are awful. And they're very crowded and cramped. And he was on the seat that was not quite full. And a drunken, besotten, absolutely gross person got on the train. And the only seat empty was the one next to Chi Bing. And he said he just slid into the window and tried to, you know, the guy hadn't had a bath in months and he smelled it. And Chi Bing said, I sat there just knowing he was full of lice and I just didn't want to come close to the guy. This is much cuter when he tells it in his little Chinese accent, but he's sliding into the window, you know, and staying as far away from it as he could. And he's a brand new Christian and he started thinking about, what does it mean I'm a Christian? And he started thinking about Jesus touching lepers, and Jesus dealing with demoniacs, and Jesus caring about the lame and the Pharisees and all the people who were opposed to Jesus. And the more he thought about it, he said, I didn't even know it was happening, but all of a sudden I felt my arm going up. And the next thing that happened was he had his arm around the guy. And you know, I just think that's so exciting that I don't remember the end of the story. I don't remember if he, I think it's he took him home, but I don't know if that's for sure. I think he took him home and gave him a bath and clothes and dinner and all that kind of stuff. But I really don't remember because I just think it's so exciting that the arm went up. And as Chi Bing told me about that, I said, well, what was going on inside you? And he said, the more I thought about Jesus, my arm just went up. And that's a perfect illustration of this verse. If you know God, you will love. If you have trouble loving somebody, you keep studying how Jesus loved the unlovable, and you can't help but starting to love. The more you know God, the more you will love. It just that's a syllogism. It comes out that way. So that's why all week long, as we've talked about spirituality, the way we've started is we got to know God. We have to see what he's like. And when you look at his steadfast love and his faithfulness, I mean, that just causes us to respond with love. And according to this text, if we know God, we're going to love others. We're going to reach out to others, because the text goes on to talk all about beloved, let us love one another, and you all know how the text goes on. That's point one. If we want to love, we just need to know God better. So deepen our spirituality by knowing God better. Point number two, however, I don't like a movement in contemporary Christianity which reduces love of God to just love of the brother. I mean, there's a real danger of theological reductionism. And people who say, well, the way to know God is to know your brother, and the way to know God is to serve your brother, and, you know, it becomes only out there. And there's a real lack of spirituality. There's a real lack of really spending time knowing God. That's the danger of social activism. And I say that as a social activist who's always on the edge, because there's such a danger of us only being concerned about nuclear war and not realizing that the most important thing is for us to spend time knowing God. And it's very tricky to keep a good balance of that. Evangelicals for so long focused so much on we got to know God and do evangelism that they didn't do social action. And then in a swing to the opposite of that, the social gospel so socialized the gospel that there wasn't any gospel left. And so we got to stay with this wonderful tension. I say it as a joyful tension, as a good paradox, that I need desperately to know God and be involved in spiritual things, but at the same time to live that out in practical ways, but I dare not have an overbalance of one or the other. Now, there's two things you can do with a contradiction. You can let a contradiction degenerate and it becomes an impasse. You know, to let the contradiction just cause you to be immobilized. I don't know how to balance my life between these two, and so I just get ineffective at both. Or you can take that contradiction and you can elevate it and make it into a promising paradox. I don't know about y'all, but I'm not very good at doing that. I mostly let them degenerate, don't you? I mean, my whole life is full of contradictions. Isn't yours? Am I the only sinner in this crowd? And as I try to deal with the contradictions of my life, too often I let them sink and I just get immobilized by them. Let me give you one example. On the one side of me is the scholar side of me that just loves to teach and just loves to study all the time and just loves to do all this kind of stuff, you know. And then on the other side of me is the feminine side that wants to be held and wants to not be in control and wants to have somebody take care of me and, you know, that kind of thing. Well, this is the side that obviously dominates. And this side, my soul side, my poetic side, my musical side, a lot of times gets smashed because I'm busy doing this stuff. And a PhD program is the best thing to smash this side of your life. Now, a lot of times I just get so upset that I can't be both. You know, one of my most common prayers is, God, if you're going to give me a nun's job, you should have given me a nun's body. You know, I can't pull these two sides of my life together. And so a lot of times it just sinks into frustration. If I could only keep that paradox in a promising paradox and live the tension with the joy that it can be lived. There's an excellent book in the bookstore. I was going to bring it over to show you for this. It's called The Promise of Paradox. And the subtitle is something like Living the Contradictions of the Christian Life. And that book was one of the most exciting books for me. It's by Parker Palmer. It was exciting for me because it suddenly made me realize that I don't have to be reductionistic and choose one or the other. But that you can leave a paradox, and life is not that we're going to ever solve the problems, but that we always live in a paradox. We always live with contradictions, and we learn the way to lift that up. Now, I want to stress that because there is such a danger in our spirituality to let it just become how we live it out to the brothers. And that kind of reductionism really misses out because you haven't got the proper priority. You can't love your brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. Brothers and sisters. Unless you really know what it is to love God, and you can't love God unless you know him. So, to avoid that kind of reductionism, then let's look into Scripture at, well then, how do we love God? And you know, the more I thought about this, the more I realized, and if any of you know of a place, please let me know. I can't think of one single place in the Old Testament where it says, I love you to God. There's a couple places where God says, I love you to us. But do you know of any place in the Old Testament where we say, I love you? Good heavens. A fly flew in my eye. I don't know any place. Do you? All the time it says, I thank you, God. I adore you, God. I worship you, God. I serve you. I wait for you, all that kind of stuff. But I don't know one place in Scripture where it says, I love you. The only place in Scripture where it says, I love you, is in John 21, where Peter says, well, I love you with a friendship love. Isn't that interesting? We just aren't capable of loving God. So what are we going to do with that? Point number three. Point number one was that we need to know God. Point number two was we don't get reductionistic. Point number three is the reason that we know Jesus, I mean the reason that Jesus is necessary, is because we see in Jesus that God is lovable. I think it's never in the Old Testament that I love you, because people didn't know God in the kind of personal way that's only possible in Jesus. And for us to really know love for God in the way that we can really understand love, it comes down to friendship love, because we see Jesus as our friend. Now, I don't think that's bad. I mean, that's all we're capable of, and as we're capable of that, God expands it and deepens it and enables our love to sometimes almost approach being agape, but we're not ever really capable of that kind of love. But our love keeps growing, doesn't it? It keeps expanding, and that's why I find this sequence in John so exciting. Because Jesus doesn't give up on Peter when Peter says, well, Lord, I'm not quite capable of that. Jesus still says, well, go out and do my work. Still invites us to be part of what his kingdom is doing in the world. So that's point three. That we see in Jesus a lovable God. And we can see him, and it's because he's a person. He had to come down on our level and speak our language in order that we could recognize that God is personally lovable. And yet, he's always transcendent. I mean, yet it's always infinitely beyond our grasp, right? Well, as we bring together what we've been doing so far this week, that leads us into now a new direction that goes beyond this. We've been talking about the fear of God. We've been talking about the mystery of God. We've been talking at the very beginning about how God is our refuge and strength, and we need to be still and know God. And today we've talked about how much we are capable of loving him. Now if you bring all that together, there's another quality that we really want in our spiritual lives, and that is to desire God. To desire God. And the text we're going to look at to talk about that is Psalms 42 and 43. As you're turning to that, let me make one last point about the John text. And I'm not going to say too much about this because it's going to be part of the subject of Vespers tonight, because this is St. Stephen's Day. Well, December 26th is St. Stephen's Day, and since we had Christmas yesterday, I thought we should have St. Stephen today. The John text goes on with Jesus telling Peter that he's going to be martyred. That one of the evidences of our love for God is our willingness to suffer and die. And that's an important point. What point number am I on? 4 or 5? 5. That our love not only grows as we're doing his work, but that ultimately the kingdom purposes end in martyrdom. And an interesting thing happens. You know where we get the word for martyr? I think that's how it goes. The word for martyr comes out of the verb that means to witness. And it was because of their witnessing that the early Christians died. So in the Greek language, those two concepts go together, that you witness and you die for it. And as Jesus calls us into this work, feeding the sheep and tending them and feeding the lambs and ministering to all kinds of people, it's going to lead to death. It leads to death of our own selfish interests. It leads to death of our own desires and death of our own lifestyles. So that's got to be the movement. And we're going to really learn what love is as we're willing to die to ourselves. And that really is what the difference is between phileo and agape, isn't it? That friendship love is still mutual. It's still, I need you to love me as my friend. And agape is that I've moved beyond that and I can love you no matter what. I just love you, period. And that's death to yourself. So martyrdom is involved in all that. Okay, now as we move on to desire, that's really going to be death to ourselves, because desire is desire for God instead of desire for our own desires. Okay? Psalm 42 and 43. Instead of you reading it at first, I was going to bring a guitar and have us sing this whole song, but it's just a little too long. I want you to close your eyes and be as still as you can. And I'm going to sing a chorus and maybe a verse. And as you catch on to the chorus, sing it with me and pay very close attention to what's happening in your emotions. Okay? Be as still as you can. Like a deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is thirsting for God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When shall I see the face of my God? My tears have become my bread by night and by day. I hear it said, where is your God? Like a deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for God. Like a deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for God. You need a cello and a flute to sing that song.
No, you don't.
So, if you ever get a chance to hear it, it's John Michael Talbot's setting of Psalm 42 and 43. And it's on his album called Songs for Worship or something like that. It's listed as Psalm 42 and 43, so you can find it. But it's just gorgeous. He has this yearning cello underneath and a very lovely flute interlude. I was going to bring the tape and play it for you, and I'd forgotten that I'd lent it out to my friend who's on her way to Europe, so I couldn't get it when I stopped in Indiana. What happened in your spirit as you heard the words, and what kinds of images came to your mind?
I thought about when we will see him face to face, and I can hardly wait.
Bless your heart. Yes, I can hardly wait. What else happened in you as you heard the words? What kind of images? Did you hear the water outside?
Yeah.
I thought, aren't so glad we're in this room today. Thirsting? Yeah. What I love about that song, the way John Michael Talbot sings it, I'm really sorry I didn't have his version. That was second rate. What's so beautiful about it is it's such a yearning song. I mean, it's so slow. We don't hear good, slow songs much these days. We live in such a fast-paced world that to just yearn, we don't take time to yearn, do we? And in the tyranny of time, how can we set aside time to really learn and get in touch with our yearning for God? Psalm 42 begins, for the director of music, just to remind you that you always begin with the title, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So we know this was used in worship. A maskil is probably a particular kind of song, but we're not really sure exactly what kind of particular kind of song it was. But it was used in worship. And then it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul yearns for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you know what it's like to be thirsty? Probably you have gone on a hike or two around here, and you know what it's like to be thirsty. But let me tell you what it's really like to be thirsty. When I was 16 years old, and the measles epidemic went through my high school, we all thought that was really funny. We were in high school, and we all were coming down with the measles. The only problem was I never got better, because the measles killed my pancreas. And after I was over with the measles, I started just feeling sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker, and we didn't know what was going on, and I was eating like a horse and losing weight. But the worst problem was this insatiable thirst. And it just kept going and going and going. I'd gotten the measles in May, and by about December, I was 5'6" and weighed 84 pounds. If you can imagine, I had absolutely no color to anything. I was just a skinny gray pole and ravenously thirsty all the time. After every class, I would run to the drinking fountain and just drink and drink and drink, and I was the class joke. They always made fun, and I spent all my time at the drinking fountain in the bathroom. And we didn't know what was wrong. My family has no history of diabetes, so we didn't realize that extreme thirst is one of the signs of it. And finally, it got to Christmas time, and after Christmas, I didn't go back to school. I was just so sick. One morning, I stayed home, and my mom made up a gallon pitcher of juice before she left for school, and she came home at her morning recess, and it was gone. I mean, and I was still just outrageously thirsty. I will never forget, after they put me to the hospital, they finally found that that's what it was, because I finally got smart enough to go to the doctor. We were just too poor. We never went to the doctor unless we absolutely had to. So they put me in the hospital and put me on insulin, and I will never forget waking up one day and realizing for the first time in 7 months that I was not thirsty. Every time I read this psalm, I remember what that felt like. And I always use that description because you just have to know what thirsty is to be 7 months thirsty and never have it quenched and be drinking all the time and never have it quenched. And I want you to be in touch with that because that's the reality of life for almost everybody in the world, meaning all those who don't know God. I mean, there is thirsting in our lives. Only most people have so successfully hid it from themselves. They don't realize that their soul thirsts for God. And we need to be in touch with that thirst, not only for our own spirituality, but in order that we might minister to the needs of other people who've tried to hide that thirst from themselves, and by and large are able to do that by just filling all their time with other kinds of things. I mean, this constantly growing, frantic pace of our world is not just because of technological advance, it's because people are scared to death to know what's really going on in their lives. And don't you recognize that as you minister to people? I'm sure that you're aware of that as you try and relate to people. Most people just really don't know what's the reality of their own existence. And I say that generalizing. There's always people who give the appearance of being well-adjusted, but I don't know of anybody in the world who's really well-adjusted, because the nature of humankind is to be alienated and sinful and not being who you want to be. I'll never forget when I used to work with a man who was from India. And I'd met him when I was a freshman in college when we had an India festival. And he was already betrothed by his family to somebody back in India. But while he was in the United States, he wanted to go to concerts and things like that. So he wanted somebody to go with. And that was pretty all right with me, because I got to go to all these symphonies and ballets and things like that. And after being with him a lot for 4 years, I'd never been successful at trying to talk with him about the Lord. And by my senior year, I was getting desperate. And I'd learned in a theology class about this, you know, trying to confront somebody with the reality of their life. So one night I said, Rao, I want to talk to you about a spiritual matter. He said, no, don't give me all that heaven and hell stuff, because I don't believe in that. And I said, I don't want to talk about that. I just want to talk about your life. He said, well, okay, I'll talk about that. So we were ready for it. And I said, well, do you think your life is successful? He said, oh yes, I've done a lot of important things. I said, what about when you die? When your life is kind of reduced to this mathematical point, has your life been good or hasn't it? He said, oh yes, my life's been good. I said, prove it. He said, well, I've done all kinds of things. I said, I bet somebody could have done them better. And he went on saying all these things, and I just kept hitting him with, well, so what about that? He said, well, my friends will remember me. I said, yeah, till they die. And I was just trying to say, what really is the reality of your life? And the interesting thing was, for the first time in 4 years, he said, oh, yeah, what about that? You know? And we could finally talk about spiritual things. But it required trying to help him see that when you really look at life, it's meaningless. And if you pin anybody down, ultimately it is, because ultimately you die, and then what? And I don't care if you believe in life after death. I just want to know, what's the value of your life? And people get all bothered about all kinds of things, but ultimately, ultimately, does anything really matter? What is your purpose in doing all the things you do? And that's what's going on in this psalm. It's recognizing that what I'm thirsting for is God, and that nothing matters but my relationship with God. Now, we don't have enough time to go through the whole psalm, but let me just point out for you some of the highlights that are talked about in this thirsting. Sure.
Would you say that this thirsting is the conviction of sin wrought by the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't want to confine it to that. That's part of it. But I think the thirsting is the whole image of godness, not just my sense that I'm alienated, but the positive side too. That deep inside of us, the image of God is still there, even if it's marred and broken. And there's still a realization that we are made for deeper fellowship. You know, the longing is a positive thing. So you're right, it's part of that awareness of alienation, but it's more than that. There's a positive side too. You know, that all the good things we experience in life are part of the thirsting, because all the good things we experience in life are wonderful, but they pass away. You know, there's a lots of joy and happy times and fellowship and family reunions and, you know, all those kinds of good things, but then they're over. And I remember as a little kid always being just painfully aware that my happiest times were going to end pretty soon. I don't know why I was so conscious of that. But so there's this positive stuff too that's just a foretaste, that there's a larger fellowship. I think about that a lot of times when I really love people. Man, if I could just express it, and I just can't. And I just long for heaven when I'm finally going to be able to tell people how much I love them. Yes?
There's a verse in the 73rd Psalm which brings it up, and it says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. That same kind of full longing.
Yeah. I have a chapter on that psalm in my book, too. let me just point out a couple things. We only have a minute. Notice, my tears have been my food night and day, and men are saying to me, where is your God? The Hebrew construction there expects the answer, nowhere. People say to us, well, where is your God? And it's like as if your God isn't worth anything. And that's really true in the 20th century. When people say, well, where is your God? They don't believe he exists. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Now notice what this guy longs for. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. What he longs for is worship. How many people that you know say, man, I just can't wait to get to worship? Part of our problem is we speak bad theology and therefore we live it. We have this dumb phrase, I'm going to church. I wish you would all erase that from your vocabulary. There ain't no such thing. I go to a building, which is a sanctuary, and I go there for a worship service. And I go there to be among the congregation, the assembly, the people of God, and then I go out and do church. If we would speak that straight, we'd live it straighter. Would you all please stop saying I'm going to church? You aren't going to church, are you? You're going to a building. You're going to a place. You're going to be among people. You're going for a worship service. But then you go out and be church. You go out and do church. The church is the called out ones who are called out into the world to be doing the kingdom work out there. And we go into the sanctuary to be strengthened so that we could be church. We are the church. We don't go there. Oh, end of diatribe. Okay, now, notice the chorus of verse 5, and then it comes up again in verse 11, and then in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Originally, these were probably one psalm. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I'm going to write a book someday on yet. I will yet praise him. Right now, I'm having a hard time, and I'm not capable because I'm downcast, but I will yet. I know it's coming. Or Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's just a whole lot of hope in yet. Yet. I will yet praise him. So my soul doesn't have to be downcast because the praise is always possible. My soul is downcast because of the struggles I'm in right now. We have this deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Isn't that an excellent picture for despair? Your waves and breakers have swept over me. Don't you sometimes feel like you're drowning in despair? And the difference between drowning and having your thirst quenched. When you're really thirsty, you want lots of water, but you don't want lots of water in the wrong place. You want lots of water in a glass to drink it or in a fountain, but not sweeping over you. By day, the Lord directs his love for me. At night, his song is with me. That's a song of spirituality, that verse. Verse 8, recognizing that God is sending his love to us, and the love that's talked about there is chesed. Those of you that have been here this week, chesed, the steadfast love. He directs that steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. That's a prayer, intercession, going to God with our needs. Now, notice verse 9 of Psalm 42 and verse 2 of Psalm 43. They are exactly alike at the end and parallel at the beginning. I say to God, my rock, or you are God, my stronghold. I say, why have you forgotten me? Or I say, why have you rejected me? And both say, why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? I mean, that's just an honest acknowledgement of what it feels like. It just feels that God has deserted us. And people are still saying to me, where is your God? Expecting the answer, nowhere. But once again comes the chorus. Why are you cast down, my soul? I will yet. There's enemies, yes, but I will yet. And now look in Psalm 43. Here comes the answer after that double chorus. Vindicate me, God, and then what we just had in verse 9. Verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. It's only by means of God's enlightenment, only because of his truth. And the Hebrew word for truth, by the way, is amen. By means of his light and truth, we are guided to the holy mountain. And the holy mountain is referring to Zion. The place where the temple was, the place where God is. And then I will go to the altar. He's my joy and my delight. I will praise him with the harp. Probably this guy was a professional church musician. For some reason, he wasn't able to assist in worship. And he just misses it so badly, he can hardly stand it. And he just wants to be back worshiping God and leading the worship. And so once again, we have that chorus. Why are you downcast? I will yet praise him. It's for sure, it's gonna happen. Well, we're out of time. You just got a taste of that song, but I wanted enough of a taste that we could get in touch with desire. And the bringing together of fear and love and desire into kind of a trinity. You need all three in our relationship with God. Next week, we're going to talk about some of the guidelines of spirituality. Let's pray. Lord, stir up in us a thirst and put us in touch with the thirst that is there and quench our thirst with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.